Back in Romans. And we'll start a whole new chapter. Chapter 10. Basically how Paul got us here. Paul writes to the church at Rome because he's unable to go there by God's providence, by God's sovereignty. I'm sure he was disappointed. The Romans were disappointed. It was all for our benefit. You know, we've got the letter to Rome because of that. You know, God's sovereignty laid that down, inspired Paul to set forth this epistle that we might have, this word of the Lord. Paul wrote to those at Rome as the apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest Gentile city, and yet Paul himself, of course, being an Israelite and having his concern for his own people. Paul began the letter as addressing the Christians there at Rome by setting forth the state of mankind. You know, that they're all lost and undone. They're all hopelessly and helplessly lost. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity. You know, the barbarian is lost. And a lot of folks could agree to that. And the cultured Gentiles are lost, and the Jews would agree to that. And Paul said, and the Jews are lost. You know, our physical origins have nothing to do with our standing before God. And because of our physical origins, because of the relationship that we all have to Adam, we're hopelessly and helplessly lost. There's nothing that we could do. There's nothing that could be done unless God did it. And then Paul set forth God's provision in Christ, set forth the glorious gospel. And Paul showed again how this had unfolded through the ages, how this had been foretold by the prophets, how this was, in fact, known by the patriarchs. It wasn't something new. You know, these things that surrounded it and some of the ceremonial laws and some of these other things were things that pointed towards Christ and illustrated Christ, and the faith of the true patriarchs was a faith in Christ. And that's all that could prevail. And Paul spoke of that, those who have come to know Christ by the grace of God, that continuing struggle that goes on. You know, that the struggle against the old man, the struggle that we fight. Paul said, you know, that which I would, I do not. The apostle himself that cried out to those things. And then beginning in chapter 9, and referring back to some that he had set forth in chapter 8, actually, about the eternal security of God's people, Paul sets forth God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute righteousness. Chapter 9 up to where we are here in chapter 10 on through chapter 11. Paul is saying God's dealings with man. You know, Paul had talked about the barbarians and the Jews and the Gentiles and God's dealings with man, God's physical dealings with man. And, you know, I mentioned how Brzezinski was talking about America ought to be shooting Israeli jets from the sky. That's a pretty scary prospect. You know, I don't think this country's got long to be if they start doing those sort of things. But the thing is, God still has a people. He's not done with them yet. Brother Singh in his prayer mentioned again, I don't claim to understand all of prophecy, but you know that the Lord's going to use 144,000 of physical Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. And these things are going to transpire. God keeps his people. I almost preached today in light of that, my old sermon about Israel, the apple of God's eye. But God has a people. God's going to work his plan. You know, and it doesn't matter if it sits right with us or not. But it ought to sit right with us, and we ought to get right if it doesn't sit right with us. You know, God has a physical people, and not all of that physical people though are amongst the redeemed. They pictured the redeemed, and so they foreshadow, and so there's some sense in which they foreshadow the church, but the church doesn't take their place. And they're not the church, and God is doing these things and unfolding these things, and Paul's speaking of this. You know, he's talking about his physical people, that relationship he feels, that concern he feels. It's not wrong for us to have a concern for our physical people, for our own kin, for our own family. You know, Paul would wish to see them all come to the Lord, but they don't. And ultimately, we're brought to, you know, thy will be done, and not mine. Because God knows what's best. And regardless of what it is, or like that fellow was writing me, like, you know, like I guess if I thought I had some unelect family, then that would change my view of the doctrines of grace. I mean, what's that? What was the point about that? And asking, well, do you have family that aren't elect? God's will be done. You know, and if the Lord cursed me, His will be done. I think, you know, as a child of God, you know, we come before it with that complete desire to see His will fulfilled. So Paul's talking about God's past dealings, God's present dealings, God's future dealings with national Israel and with His elect, both amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's abundantly clear, thankfully, you know, that God has an elect amongst the Gentiles, and He always has. And I, personally, as a Gentile, I'm thankful for that, you know. But that was God's business and God's dealing. Now, Paul had set forth, and particularly the last verses we looked here, about the stumbling block set before Israel. We're going to talk about Christ. You know, Christ is a stumbling block. Christ is a rock of offense. Again, to folks who think that, well, we're good enough. It doesn't just have to be the Jews. You know, I don't need a Savior. Don't be telling me I need a Savior. I'm good. I'll be able to work a deal with God. Christ becomes a stumbling block unto Israel. The temporary rejection of most of national Israel. And yet, Paul, who is himself a Jew, obviously it wasn't complete, total rejection of all of physical Israel. Paul affirms, as he begins this section, his own personal affection and concern with the nation of Israel. After all, again, Paul is an Israelite. And as he's saying these things, as he's been speaking here of Christ being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and as we looked last week and how these things were prophesied in the Old Testament, Paul's not taking any great personal pleasure in this. He's not gloating upon this. In fact, it's something that, as a man, is disturbing to him. It troubles him. And yet, at the same time, his desire is that God's will be known. So he begins here in Romans 10 to show forth his relationship, his concern for Israel. He begins, he addresses them as brethren. You know, not everybody is my brother in Christ. But we are all brothers in the sense, we all came from Adam. You understand that? And the Jews all came from Abraham. And so Paul feels that kinship. They are brethren after the flesh. And he yearns to see that they would become as well brethren after the Spirit. Because there's a great difference. Nevertheless, and in spite of the truths he sets forth and the showing from prophecy that they would reject Christ, and that he would be a stumbling stone and that they themselves would be rejected, he has a great respect and affection for them as a people. Even as he's been exposing their own self-righteous unbelief. And so he continues... And he sets forth and contrasts, really, the works of the flesh, the works of man, and the righteousness of faith, which is the only true righteousness. And in fact, he uses, since Israel was seeking to establish their own righteousness, he sets forth the righteousness of works, which is not a true righteousness, and the righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness of God. Well, let's pick up in chapter 10. Paul addresses them. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he'd already noted, if you'll remember, that there's just a remnant in Israel that will be saved. But Paul takes no personal pleasure in their reprobation. He has a concern for them as he would for a family, as he does for kinsmen. Many of those who are his brethren after the flesh, as he calls them brethren here, had great animosity towards Paul. And Paul wants them to understand he doesn't harbor any ill will towards them. His words come not from ill will, but from compassion. And again, that's something that perhaps we all could learn. Again, as we deal with folks that the Lord hasn't been pleased to show some things or to teach some things, I probably more than most. You know, you need to learn to try to deal with folks in the right spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But speaking the truth in love. Now, a lot of folks refer back to that verse and they misappropriate it. They don't want you to be speaking the truth. You know, we shouldn't avoid the truth. We should speak the truth, but we ought to try to do it in the right spirit, with the right concern. And Paul, as he set forth these things, as he said, there's only a remnant. But he says, I want you to understand, you know, my own compassion for Israel. He says, brethren, because they are indeed his brethren after the flesh. They're fellow Israelites. He has a genuine affection for them. He feels a true kinship towards them. And as a brother, he desires only their good, just as we would feel for our own brothers. He's not their opponent, though they viewed him as such, because he spoke the truth and he set forth these things. Now, rather than being an opponent, he's their advocate. He desires not only their temporal blessing, but if the Lord would will it, their eternal blessings as well. He prays, he desires, as we go on and see here, that they might let go of their own righteousness. They might be brought to see and to embrace the righteousness of Christ, whom they had rejected because he was a stumbling stone, because they thought they were good enough. They didn't need a Savior. And so his affection, his desires are altogether appropriate. And I think as we have that towards our own family, towards our own friends, towards our own brethren. But it's all, of course, subject and submissive to the will of God. And Paul ever keeps that in mind. And in Exodus, we see something similar concerning Moses and his feelings towards the people. In Exodus 32 and verse 10 says, Moses says, Now therefore, let me alone. Or God says to Moses, says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. These things aren't talking about God changing his mind. You see, God had already said what he was going to do concerning these things. And do you see how Moses was brought to embrace what God said he was going to do. And he prays that God would do that. And he would bring forth this people of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel. And Moses' heart was brought to conformity to what God had already determined would be done. And again, that's how God works in our lives. That's what prayer brings us to, hopefully, as we approach the throne. Moses wasn't seeking to change God's mind, but God's dealings, you know, from the human perspective, are sometimes changed. God doesn't change. His will doesn't change. But our perspective of things do. We've got such a limited little view, our little pea brains. But in reality, again, if you look back at the broad picture, what God had already said he was going to do concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Israel and their descendants, Moses is brought to agreement with that. He's brought to pray for that. And such it is, again, with the child of God. You know, we're brought to desire his eternal will, his decree, which encompasses all things. And so Moses was molded to God's will. Samuel, again, had that desire, the duty to proclaim God's revealed will and to trust him with the results. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And so Samuel proclaimed those things to Israel. And yet he has this desire, this concern for them, and knowing that God's will is going to be performed. Now all of that and none of that discounts our own accountability, our own responsibility. Again, God's decreed will concerning Israel, concerning what was going to transpire and how those things would unfold. We're still accountable. As Brother Singh was praying, God's given us his revealed will. That's what we stand accountable to. You know, the Lord himself, during his own ministry, had this concern for the people, the physical people of Israel. Luke 13, verse 34, the Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, and you would not. Again, the Arminian says, well, the Lord wanted something to happen and it didn't happen because they wouldn't cooperate. That's not what that verse is about. Again, it shows his desire towards his physical people. That the Lord was born a Jew, was an Israelite after the flesh. And the condemnation there is that they would not. Yeah, indeed, you know, they could not, but they would not as well. Again, man rejects because he wants to. And because of his own depravity, he can't do anything else but want to reject. And it's only the intervention of God that changes that want to. Well, Paul, as he again continues to speak of Israel, of the Jews, of his own people, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then again, as he's speaking to the Israelites who are amongst the Gentiles there, his own people, lest they misunderstand them, he says, listen, I know they're just as sincere as can be. You know, they're just as sincere as can be. In verse 2, he says this. And we'll probably finish up here today. But in verse 2 he says this. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, he's not questioning their motives their human motives. He's not questioning, you know, what their desires are. He's not questioning their sincerity. He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. You know, they had doctrinal purity as they understood it. They had theological correctness. And those things are all appropriate in their place. You know, we ought to desire to be doctrinally pure, to have the true teachings and the theologically correct. But they are not an end unto themselves. And without that inward reality, doctrinal purity and theological correctness cannot truly be attained. And yet they were striving for doctrinal purity, they're striving for theological correctness, and they have no inward reality. Paul writes to Timothy, and as he's pastor in the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, he said this, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. They used to say that the theologians, I don't know that it was ever true, but they used to say the theologians at one time, you know, argued over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I was striving for this theological correctness, and yet there was no inward reality. Again, Paul wrote to Titus. He said, but avoid, in Titus 3, verse 9, again, a young pastor, he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, he goes on to say this, though. It's not to say, folks, that doctrine doesn't matter. No. He says this in the very next verse. He says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So Paul's not rejecting doctrinal purity. But again, he's saying that in and of itself, that is a purpose, that is an end, accomplishes nothing. Nothing. The Jews had the law. The Jews had the prophets. The Jews had the patriarchs. They had their festivals. They had their rites. They had their rituals. And they were zealous for them all. The problem was they sought eternal life by them. And it wasn't to be had. And so in a sense here, Paul's, we speak of condemning by faint praise. Paul says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. He says, but not according to knowledge. Now I'll expound on that a little bit more probably next week, but I'll touch on it here. They really had no conception of what it meant. You see, they were zealous, but they didn't comprehend it. They followed the laws and the rituals. They didn't understand what they pictured, what they showed forth. They didn't understand that they were showing the blood of the Lamb. They didn't understand that the blood of bulls and goats can in no way wash, take away sin. That there was only the blood of the one to come, the Messiah, whom they rejected. Oh, they were zealous. Paul knew somewhat of their zeal, and the Lord spoke during his earthly ministry and told us of those who would be zealous. In John 16, verse 2, he said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time come that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. You think about that. What about Paul? He was on both ends of that, wasn't he? You know, he was zealous and he was instrumental in the persecution and even the death of the saints, thinking that he was doing God's service. And then he was turned around and he was on the receiving end of it. They incarcerated him. They plotted against him. They threw him in prison. He was thrown to the animals, he ultimately lost his head. and behind the scenes, the Jews manipulating the things, thinking they were doing God's service. Again. So Paul knew that zeal. He knew it without knowledge. Again, this is not a knowledge that comes from human study. Not that we shouldn't study. But this knowledge that Paul's speaking about comes only supernaturally. Paul was a brilliant man. Paul was an equivalent of what today we would call a PhD. Paul had studied at the feet of the greatest teachers of the day. He went to the best college. In Galatians 1, Paul said this of himself. He says, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers." Paul knew where they were coming from. In Acts, Paul said this concerning himself. Acts 22, verse 3. He says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Paul knew all about religious zeal. Acts 26, he says this, another testimony in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He was zealous of it. So I thought with myself, I ought to be opposing this thing. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So we see where this concern of Paul's comes from. You know, of having been there. Having done that. The Holy Spirit alone brings such true knowledge. In Philippians, we see Paul says this, Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Then he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He said, "I saw they weren't worth anything." And so the Jews had a great zeal for God, or for what they conceived Him to be, but they didn't even know Him. The Lord said this during His earthly ministry. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." See, knowledge only comes by the Spirit of God. Knowledge only comes by the intervention of the Spirit, by Jesus Christ. That knowledge comes from God alone. Thus it was from the beginning. Thus it was, we see the example of the apostles. You remember, The Lord, during his earthly ministry, he's talking to his disciples. He said, there's all kinds of stories around here. What are folks saying? In Matthew 16, verse 13, he said this, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. All these folks, all these zeal, all these stories. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See, Peter could have studied all his life and never known that. He could have read all the scriptures. He could have memorized them. Remember when I was in seminary, some of those apostate professors there, boy, they knew Greek and Hebrew. They'd studied all that. They didn't get it. I couldn't make them get it. Simon Peter said, oh, some folks say this, some folks said, but who do you... The Lord didn't say, well, Simon Peter, you really studied hard. You found the secret. You figured it out. No, he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Knowledge, true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is comes from heaven. In Corinthians, Paul says this, for God who commanded the light to shine out in the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we know of Christ, we know by the grace of God. The Jews were zealous. They studied, they knew the scriptures, they had the scriptures. But they really didn't have any knowledge of it. Because God had not revealed it unto them. You know, one can love a book. I mean, I love books, obviously. Sometimes I just love the way sometimes they look or they smell. A new leather book, you know. You know, one can love the binding of a book, could love its beautiful printing. You know, the feel and the smell of the cover. But suppose that one that's loved the feel and the smell and was blind. Or suppose they didn't speak that language. You know, suppose this was in Mandarin. I could say, boy, it's pretty. It smells. I like this book. You know? But I don't even understand it. I don't even know it. I have no concept of what it contains. And so it was with the Jews. And so it is really with all of religious man and all the religions of man. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And if it's been revealed to us who Jesus Christ is, if we have true knowledge, it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the work of the Spirit. It's not because we are so smart, because we studied so hard, because not that it's wrong to be smart, and we ought to study, but that's not why we have knowledge of who Christ is. My Father hath revealed it unto thee. Jews had great zeal, but not according to knowledge. And we thank the Lord for the knowledge that He's pleased to give to His people. And Paul's going to go on and talk about some of the results of that lack of knowledge. And we see it about us, and he saw it in his own people. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. And we'll sing all the verses of number 61, Blessed Be the Tithe.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens swear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art sovereign God. Lord, we thank Thee for Your love that spanned an eternity. Lord, we thank Thee for the knowledge that You've given to Your people. Something that we couldn't learn from flesh and blood, but it came from heaven. We might know Christ and who He is and what He's done for His people. Lord, thank Thee for the comfort that brings. Lord, I pray that we might live lives in conformity to Your revealed will, that it might be evident whose we are. Father, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and for sister churches that seek to stand in these difficult times in which we live. Father, we thank Thee that Your grace is sufficient. Lord, that nothing befalls us but such is common to man, and to provide a way for Your people. Lord, we thank Thee for this, Your little fellowship and encouragement we draw from one another. We thank Thee, Lord, for the inspired words we can open and read and study from Your apostle. But Lord, again, we thank Thee for the work of grace that makes it more than just an outward zeal. Lord, we pray for this land in which we live, that we might be beacons, that we might be those minor lights of truth that point to the true light. Lord, thank You for one another. Thank You, Lord, for all Your provisions. Thank Thee most for our Savior, and we pray in His name. Amen.